great, our Lord and our King. And I'm thankful He is great because we're looking at Leviticus and we need His help to look through this and it to be interesting and relevant for us. And so we're going to start in Leviticus 10 and then look at 11 through 15 this morning. But before we do that, let's just go to the Lord in prayer now and ask Him to help us because we are in for some of the toughest chapters in the Bible here in Leviticus. So let's pray. Father, we thank You that You are great. You are slow to anger, abounding in forgiveness. Lord, You are great, and woe to the wicked who do not see that. And Lord, we need You today. Lord, we thank You that You are great and that You can come and help us. And Father, come help us today as we look at Leviticus, as we look at chapters 11 through 15. Don't let us sleep. Don't let us drift. But Lord, keep us glued to Your word and speak to us through it today. And most of all, point us to the Lord Jesus. It's all about Him. These chapters are all about Him. And so, Father, point us to Him, that we would trust Him and that we would be cleansed by His death on the cross. So, Lord, come and help us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, Leviticus 10, that's where we're going to start. And that's going to catapult us into chapters 11 through 15. And if you have tried to read through Leviticus before and didn't make it through, this is probably the area where you got stuck. Chapters 11 through 15. These are, if you've tried to read them or read them before, some of the, let's just face it, at first reading, most boring, irrelevant chapters for us. They contain the food laws, they contain talk about leprosy, and bodily discharges. That's what these chapters are about. But it's a part of God's inspired word, and it's important. And I was thinking, how do I make this so we see what this is about and why it's so important? This is the only way I knew how to start. And so let me start with kind of this analogy, this illustration. There are certain things, certain objects in our world that when you combine them, they produce a reaction. Sometimes even an explosion. It's maybe not a real bad one, sometimes a really bad one. So for example, we'll start, if you've grade school science experiment, what happens when you combine vinegar and baking soda? There's a reaction, right? You pour them together and it just starts bubbling up and overflows over the cup. It's nothing harmless, it just makes a mess. What about this, though? What happens when you combine a flame, like from a match, and vapors from gasoline? That's a little bit more serious, right? You can have an explosion. Those are bad combinations. I actually read this story yesterday. It happened in February 2010. I assume it's true, because you can believe everything on the internet, right? But cigarette and a hairspray, that's a bad combination. A lady was driving to work, lit up her cigarette in her car, and her hair went poof, because she had put a liberal amount of hairspray on it. So bad combinations there. Or Helena, 22 years ago, you have train up on the mountain, slide back into Helena, hits another train. One of those carrying isopropyl alcohol catches fire next to a tank carrying, hydrogen peroxide. That's a bad reaction there. Huge explosion, right? Shook the whole valley. You know, no one was killed in that. But, sometimes, though, it doesn't have to be just objects. Sometimes it can be people. For example, and I'm speaking from personal experience here, you take a match and a little boy, add those two, and that's a bad combination. Bad things are going to happen. I had a chemistry set when I was little, loved fire, started kitchen table, kitchen sink, carpet, and multiple other things on fire. I mean, it's a bad combination. Church picnic, youth group, we were playing with fireworks up kind of in the mountain, started a grass fire. It's a bad combination. Those can be negative things that happen when you combine things. It could be two objects or a person and an object. But when you combine certain things in our world, it can produce a reaction, sometimes a really bad one. Now, think about this for a moment. What happens when you combine holiness and uncleanness? What happens when those two come in contact? That's something we're not used to thinking about. But holiness and uncleanness, when they come in contact, produce an explosion. It produces a bad reaction. And we're not used to thinking that way. It's a spiritual category. But when holiness and uncleanness come in contact, there is a reaction, and oftentimes it's fatal. A fatal explosion occurs when those two come in contact. Now, we talk about cigarettes and hairspray, that's kind of funny. We talk about little boys and matches, that's kind of funny. Even trains that explode in the middle of Helena is kind of fun to relive and retell because no one was hurt. Damage was done, but it wasn't, no one was hurt really bad. But when we start talking about a holy God and unclean sinners coming in close proximity, that's anything but funny because death occurs when that happens. This is, Leviticus 11 through 15 is dealing with this, and it's deadly serious. God is holy. I mean, holiness is just another way of referring to who God is. He is set apart from sin. He is set apart to seeking His own glory. He is distinct from all creation. He is God. I mean, the angels in heaven cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." That's who God is. And the opposite of holiness is uncleanness, and that describes humans for the most part. And those two, a holy God and uncleanness, must not meet, or else a reaction occurs that brings death. I'll show you here in Leviticus 10 where this reaction occurs, but let me read a quote from a commentary. "The one thing that must not be allowed to happen, and which so many of the Levitical rules were designed to prevent, was for the holy to come in contact with the unclean. That produced a kind of theological and spiritual short circuit, and the shock could be fatal." And so we've been going through Leviticus, and the whole question that Leviticus is answering is, how can a holy God dwell in the midst of a sinful people? How can a holy God dwell in the midst of an unclean people? Because if those two meet, there's a terrible reaction. And so you have God's holy, His tabernacle where He dwells is holy. All of the vessels, all of the instruments and furniture in it are holy. It's holy, and sinful and unclean people cannot approach Him. If they did, the results would be disastrous. There'd be a short circuit. And so so Leviticus tells us that to avoid that short circuit, to avoid that explosion, the first week we saw the first seven chapters that God provides sacrifices for the people that they are to bring that atones for their sin. And that points ultimately to Jesus. Last week, we saw that God gave the people priests who act as mediators between the people and God. And so the priests almost act as a buffer between God and His holiness and the people. And they have to be consecrated. They have to be holy themselves in order to represent the people. Now, Leviticus 10. Look at Leviticus 10 here. This is where we're going to see what happens when that buffer, that priesthood, breaks down. It fails. You have two priests in there, in the tabernacle. They are approaching a holy God, and they become unclean in the process because they disobey, and the result is two fatalities. There's an explosion, a literal explosion, and these guys are dead. I mean, burnt. To get dental records to identify them, that's how bad this is. Look at verse 1. "Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which He had not commanded them." So right there, they are not doing what God told them to do. They're being disobedient. They are sinning, and that renders them unclean right there in close proximity to God, in His holy presence. Notice what happens, verse 2. "And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, 'This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified.' And Aaron held his peace." So right there, two priests, two sons of Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, are disobedient, they're careless. They don't approach God on His terms. They do it their way. They are to be holy. They're to be consecrated. And they have become unclean, and so they perish. So they meet. That's that reaction. It's explosion. It's terrible. Two deaths. There's a fatality. That's what happens when the unclean and the holy come in contact. Here's that quote again. The one thing that must not be allowed to happen, and which so many of the Levitical rules were designed to prevent, was for the holy to come in contact with the unclean. That's what the priests are for. That's what the laws are for. That's what these things in chapter 11 to 15 are for, to prevent the unclean from coming in contact with God and His holiness. Because when that happens, there's a fatality. Now, I would say there's always a fatality, except, and it's always bad, except in one instance. One instance in the Bible, there's a death, but it's a good death when the unclean and holy meet. Let me give that to you, because this is where we're going. The one thing that must not be allowed to happen, which so many of the Levitical rules were designed to prevent, was for the holy to come in contact with the unclean. That produced a kind of theological and spiritual short circuit, and the shock could be fatal, as Nadab and Abihu were neither the first nor the last to discover. Now listen carefully. I thought this was interesting. Ultimately, it was on the cross when the unthinkable took place, namely, that the utterly holy gave himself up to the utterly unclean, and death occurred. I mean, think about that for a moment. At the cross, where Jesus is nailed to the cross and dies, he is holy. He has not sinned. He is perfect. He is clean. And yet, at that moment, he comes in contact with sin. Unclean and holiness meet. There is death. But what's amazing is that death actually cleanses sinners. Jesus' death does. I mean, he takes our place. We would be like Nadab and Abihu. We would be consumed because of our uncleanness, but Jesus gets burned for us. He takes our uncleanness, he takes our sin, and dies in our place, and we're cleansed through that, and now we can approach God because he took the fall. I mean, that is amazing to me. That's one instance in the Bible where the holy and the unclean meet. There's a death, but it's for good. The salvation of God's people. I mean, let me prove it to you. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Or Titus 2:14, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify, to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So it's right there at the cross, and that's where we're going. This is where all of today, when we get to the end, we're going to end up at, is the cross. Because at the cross, we see the holy and the unclean, the righteous and the unrighteous meeting. Death happens, but the death of the Holy One triumphs over it and cleanses us. It's amazing. And so that's where we're going. Now back here, Leviticus 10. The priests are there to prevent the holy from coming in contact with the unclean. They fail. Now notice what God says. Jump down to verse 8. The Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, verse 9, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generation. So right there, God creates a new rule for the priests. No more drinking while on duty. So evidently, Nadab and Abihu, this is a big day in Israel. The priests have been consecrated. They're now acting as mediators between the people and God. They're excited. Evidently had too much to drink, and we're not able to think clearly and do dumb stuff. That's what happens when you drink too much. You do dumb stuff. You don't think clearly. And so God says, look, no more wine or strong drink while you are serving in the tent of meeting, lest you die. It's a new rule forever. And evidently, that's why they offered this strange fire. They were not sober. They weren't with it. And so verse 10, you are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean, and you're to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses. So, look, priests, you have to be sober, you have to be with it, you have to understand, because you are there to prevent the unclean from coming in contact with what is holy. You're there to prevent that, to know that, and to teach the people that. That's what the priests are for. So, God is holy. The people are to be holy too. God is in the midst of his people. The people must be clean if they're going to worship and have access to him, and he's going to dwell in their midst. The priests are to teach the people what constitutes cleanness and uncleanness. Now, Leviticus 11 through 15 outlines what those rules about purity are, about cleanness and uncleanness. That's why we have 11 through 15. That's what the priests are to teach the people. Now, here's the thing. These chapters, if people are going to be clean, it's different than what we would expect. I mean, we would think of all kinds of moral instruction. Now, that's coming later in Leviticus, but here, it's dealing with things like what you eat and don't eat, and skin diseases, and bodily discharges. That's not where we would expect God to go with this, but that's where He goes. And this is what Israel is to do. It's crystal clear what these things say, but what's difficult, we'll wrestle with it just briefly here in a moment, is trying to figure out the rationale behind it. You know, why can they eat that but not this? Why does that make you unclean? That's the difficult part. What they're to do, what Israel is to do, what they're not to do, is crystal clear. It's black and white. Now, for us as believers under the new covenant, these teach us a lot. Because most importantly, they point us to Jesus. So my last point here, I'm going to have about 4 points, is the most important. Just like we've seen in all of Leviticus, it's fulfilled in Christ. And the application for us is to trust Him and His death on the cross for us. That's where all of this, as we read it, as we study it, as it's preached, should point us to the Lord Jesus. Okay, let's skim these 5 chapters really quick. The holy cannot come in contact with the unclean. The priests are to teach the people what is clean and unclean. Leviticus 11 through 15 outline the rules of what is clean and unclean. Chapter 11, we're not going to read it. Let me just point out, you can go home this afternoon and read it. It's dealing with food, what you can eat and can't eat. Kosher food laws. You can eat this, you can't eat that. You can touch this, but you can't touch that. It even talks about coming in contact with an animal that has died. These are rules for Israel on what they can eat and can't eat. And if they are going to be pure, if they're going to be clean before the Lord, they have to eat the right food. And they can't eat the wrong food. All right, that's 11. We're just quickly here. Chapter 12. And then chapter 15, those two chapters deal with bodily discharges. Chapter 12 that come from childbirth. Chapter 15, other occasions. You can read that on your own. Now, dealing with that, let me just say this. You read chapter 12, it's clear. If a woman gives birth to a child, she's unclean. And this is where there isn't really an answer for this. It doesn't tell us here in Leviticus. There's lots of speculation. But all these commentaries really don't, they wrestle with it, but they don't know the reason behind it. If she has a male child, she's unclean for 33 days. If she has a female, she's unclean for 66. Now why? It doesn't say. And that's part of the trouble with these, is why? Why does God say that? And He just expects them to obey. He doesn't give them a reason for it. Same with the food. Why are some foods unclean and others clean? I mean, what's the reason behind that? It just says it is. It doesn't give us a reason. Now, I think there's an application there we're going to wrestle with in a moment. So just kind of put that in the back of your mind. I think there's a really applicable point there. Okay, chapters 13 and 14 deal with things like leprosy. You start having an outbreak on your skin, you go to the priest. The priest is to determine, is it clean or unclean? Is it just a scab, or is it something like leprosy? The priests have to know this, and they discern you're clean or unclean. And then let's say you're unclean, and then later you get healed. They tell you, okay, this is the sacrifice you offer, so you can be brought back into the community. Now, that's bizarre to us. That's these chapters. That's bizarre. It seems irrelevant. It seems pointless. It's just weird. But think beyond the weirdness for a moment. Just big picture here, we see that some forms of uncleanness in these chapters are worse than others. Okay, for some of these, you might be unclean for just a day until evening, like with discharges from the body. Others, like childbirth, you might be unclean for a month or up to 2 months. Still others, like skin diseases, leprosy, or a perpetual discharge, you might be unclean for years. In the New Testament, you have lepers who are unclean, or a woman with a discharge of blood for 12 years. They are unclean that entire time. And so some of these worst case scenarios, such as leprosy, you were unclean. You could not approach the Lord in your uncleanness, and you were even expelled from the community. That's why you had leper colonies. They couldn't go around other people. You were alone. It would have been awful. It would have been terrible. You were unclean, and there's nothing to do about it. For example, look at Leviticus 13 real quick, verse 45. If you had leprosy, the leprous person, this is verse 45, who has the disease shall wear torn clothes and let the hair of his head hang loose and shall cover his upper lip and cry out, unclean, unclean. So there's no hiding this. There's no putting on makeup or long sleeve shirts and trying to blend in. It's like putting a beacon on top of your head and just crying out to everybody, look, I'm unclean. That would have been terrible. Verse 46, he shall remain unclean as long as he has the disease. He is unclean. He shall live alone. His dwelling shall be outside the camp. Miserable, terrible, awful. That's why in the New Testament, Jesus comes, he encounters lepers. They're always either alone or in a group of other lepers. And sometimes they even speak to him from a distance. They don't approach because you can't. They aren't supposed to get close. That woman in, I think, Luke, or where we'll read it from, she has an issue of blood for 12 years. She's unclean. Look at chapter 15, verse 25, just to give you a little glimpse of this here. If a woman has a discharge of blood for many days, not at the time of her menstrual impurity, or if she has a discharge beyond the time of her impurity, all the days of the discharge she shall continue in uncleanness. As in the days of her impurity, she shall be unclean. Every bed on which she lies, all the days of her discharge shall be to her as the bed of her impurity. And everything on which she sits shall be unclean, as in the uncleanness of her menstrual impurity. And whoever touches these things shall be unclean, and shall wash his clothes and bathe himself in water and be unclean until the evening. So uncleanness spreads. You come in contact with something, you make that unclean if you're unclean. This is terrible. Some of these, no matter what, you're unclean, but some of these worst case scenarios, you may be unclean for years, and it ruins your life. This isn't fun and games if you have leprosy, or this woman in the gospel that we're going to meet here in a little bit. This is deadly serious. And in one sense, this is painting a picture of what sin is like and what it's like to be plagued with sin. We are unclean and everything we touch becomes sinful. We can't approach the Lord. He's holy. It's terrible. Now here's the point. The one thing all these have in common is they make a person unclean, and an unclean person cannot come in contact with what is holy, lest that unclean person be consumed. No matter if it's a little or a lot. Unclean is unclean and cannot come in contact with what is holy. And these priests are here to tell the people about this, to teach them. Now, that's quick. There's lots of questions you ask them. Well, why? Why? I mean, there's lots of whys. Why this? Why not that? What's the reasoning behind that? And I have no idea. I don't. I read the commentaries and dictionary articles this week, and they all say the same thing. We're not sure. And so, let me just make four quick big point observations, and we're done. Four things we can learn from these. First, it's interesting, especially think about food for a moment. What to eat and what not to eat. These rules about clean and unclean, they taught the people, they had a teaching function, for starters. They taught the people that in their daily lives, in fact, every day, every few hours as you sit down to eat, these laws were teaching you that you were to live as holy people, whom the Lord had saved. They were reminding you're to be holy, you're to be distinct, you're to make decisions based on what God has said and do what God has said and abstain from things God has told you to abstain from. Every couple hours, you are being reminded of that. Every time you sat down, you're being reminded that God has saved me and I'm to be distinct. I'm to be separate. I'm to be His. In fact, look at the end of Leviticus 11, verse 45. This is what it says at the end of the food laws. We're asking, why? And this is what God says. Because I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy. Verse 46, this is the law about beast and bird and every living creature that moves through the waters and
every creature that swarms on the ground, to make a distinction between the unclean and the clean, and between the living creature and that may be eaten and the living creature that may not. So God, we ask, why? Why do this? Why can't I do that? Why do I have to eat this? Why can't I eat that? God says, look, I saved you. You're my people, and you're to be holy as I am holy. Obey this, make a distinction, and you will be. So every time they sat down to eat, they were making distinctions and thinking about what they were going to eat and not eat every meal. They were conscious at every meal that they were to order their lives to honor the Lord God who saved them. I mean, that's pretty cool. That's a blessing there. This had an effect of creating boundaries for them. And they were consciously thinking, okay, I belong to God. He owns me. He saved me. I am His. How would He have me live life? That's a good thing. Second thing these laws did is it established a pattern of obedience to God. Would they listen? Would they obey in all of life, from eating to all these other areas, to the contact they had of the world around them? Would they listen and obey? I mean, just think about food. That's the easiest one maybe for us to grasp right now. There's been lots of suggestions why some foods were clean and others were not clean. You know, these foods over here carry diseases, so they're bad for you, so God doesn't want you to eat those foods. Or, you know, these foods require refrigeration, and so there's no refrigerators back then, so God doesn't want you to have those. Those have been suggestions offered, but those don't work because Jesus declared them all unclean, or all clean anyways, and there still wasn't refrigerators. Still same diseases. So that's not the point. Maybe it's something simpler. Maybe they weren't to eat these, and they were to eat these simply because God said so. Look, I told you. Oh, are you going to obey? Maybe it's that simple. Think about that. We have a tendency to argue with God all the time. Why? You say this, but why? And God's saying, I don't have to tell you why. Obey. One place, in fact, this is the standard Jewish explanation according to one dictionary. These rules test obedience. Will you obey God even if you cannot understand the reasons, but because He said so? I mean, it may be that simple. That's why these are here. God has His reasons. He hasn't given us all the reasons, but He has told people of Israel what they're to do, and they're to obey. Period. Another place said that these food laws were similar to the tree of good and evil in the garden that Adam and Eve were told not to eat. There was nothing inherently evil about the tree, but it was off limits simply because God had declared it to be so. I think there might be something to that. I mean, how many of us come to God's Word and we have questions, we ask why, we argue with God, but really we're just using that as an excuse not to obey, when instead we should just trust Him and obey. Okay, you said it, I'll obey. Help me obey. Instead, we just sit there and argue. I don't understand what He wants me to do. I don't understand why He wants me to do that. He's saying, just listen. Just obey. There is no confusion here. God said it. We are to obey it. So we shouldn't argue with our Creator and Savior, right? I mean, I think that's a pretty practical reason why these are given. All right. We're running out of time here. Third, here's the problem. This brings us to the solution, and the solution is Jesus. All this stuff shows sin and uncleanness. That's what the law does. The priests teach the people on it. They tell a person, look, you're unclean. You have leprosy. You can't come here anymore. You have to be outside the camp. But guess what? This is the law. There's nothing in the law or the priesthood that they can do to cleanse a person. If you have leprosy, there's nothing the law can do for you. All it can say is you're unclean. All it can say, look, you've sinned. It can't help you. There is no cure for leprosy in the law. There is no cure for uncleanness in the law. It can't help you. It just says you're unclean. The law is powerless. It shows sin. It identifies uncleanness, but it has no power or ability to help one obey or become clean. And this is where Jesus comes in. He can. The law makes people unclean and points us to Christ, makes us clean. The law says we're unclean. Jesus makes us clean. That's amazing. He can cleanse.
He can make clean. He has the ability to. So if you have a bodily discharge, like 12 in chapters 12 and 15 of Leviticus talk about, it's perpetual, you're unclean. Doesn't matter how many doctors you go to, they can't help you. The law can't help you. It's going to take a miracle. And so we read Matthew 9, behold, verse 20, a woman who had suffered from a discharge of blood for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his garment, for she said to herself, if I only touch his garment, I'll be made well. And Jesus turned and seeing her said, take heart, daughter, your faith has made you well. And instantly the woman was made well. All she has to do, this unclean lady, is touch Jesus. And what's amazing is her uncleanness doesn't spread to Jesus. Jesus' cleanness spreads to her. He heals her. In fact, you could probably say he absorbs her uncleanness and leaves her clean. That's what Jesus does. The law couldn't do that. The law can't help, but Jesus can. Or if you're a leper, you are unclean. The law tells you you are unclean, but it can't help you. But Jesus can. Matthew 8, verse 1. When he came down from the mountain, great crowds followed him. And behold, a leper came to him and knelt before him, saying, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus stretched out his hand and touched him, saying, I will be clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. Isn't that amazing? A leper comes to Jesus. Jesus doesn't even have to touch him. He just says the word and he's clean. Or he does touch him and he's clean. Either way, works both ways in the Gospels. So a leper meets the law and is declared unclean. But if a leper meets Jesus, they can be cleansed. And do you know what? These people at this very instant are in contact with the very presence of God, a holy God. And instead of perishing, they're being cleansed. Because Jesus is absorbing it, and it will cost him his life. He dies in their place. And if you're unclean, you're a sinner, and you're going to be saved, it's going to be because Jesus dies for you and takes your uncleanness and your sin away and bears the brunt of it, the punishment of it, on himself. Even food. Food can make you unclean, but it can't make you clean. If you eat the wrong stuff, you're unclean, but there's nothing to do to help that. You can't just go eat clean food and that compensates. You see the point? Food can't make you clean. It can make you unclean. Jesus says, actually, you've missed it completely. Food doesn't even make you unclean because it's already your heart that's unclean. He says, Mark 7, verse 15, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And he goes on. He declares all food's clean and he enters and he says, it's from the outside that doesn't defile, since it enters not his heart, but his stomach and is expelled. He declares all food clean. Then he says, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. Well, then the heart, evil thoughts, sexual morality, theft, adultery, coveting, wickedness, those are what defile a person. And food can't cleanse that. The law can't cleanse that. But Jesus can cleanse your heart. He can give you a new heart. And so Leviticus 11 to 15 teaches that unclean cannot come in contact with holiness. And the only way you can be cleansed is not through the law. It can only tell you you're unclean. The only way you can be cleansed is by coming to Jesus. Only he can make you clean. And so as we close right now, are you guilty? Are you dirty? Are you unclean? Because of not what you've eaten or anything going on with your health, but because of what's in your heart, because that's really the source of this. That's what Jesus says. Are you dirty and unclean because of what comes out of your heart? The thoughts you think, the things you say, the things you covet. The only hope for you is Jesus. Only he can cleanse you. He's able and willing. If you will believe in him, if you will repent of your sins, believe in him, you will be clean. And so this is good news for dirty, unclean people. And it doesn't matter how dirty you are, how muddy you are, Jesus can cleanse that. He can take your uncleanness and your punishment and take it all. He can do that because he died in your place if you repent and believe in him. And so we're going to close in prayer. We're going to sing our closing hymn. I'll be up front here. Maybe you need somebody to pray with you. I'll be up here. I want to pray with you, if that's you, if the Lord's spoken through you. But your only hope for being clean is King Jesus, believing in him. Bow with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that you are holy and that you have given us your word that identifies our uncleanness, our sin. And we thank you most of all that you have provided a cleaning agent in the person of Jesus Christ who died on the cross. Lord, grant that we would go to him and be cleansed. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.